Well, thanks for listening to me, and we're going to open it up for Q&A.
We are recording many of the sessions, so if you have a question for Shane, you can write it down, and then we'll read it. That's simply so that the recording can be clear, because if we have people, oftentimes what happens is we'll hear an answer from Shane, but we won't hear the question. And so here's one. You shared stories about how public officials respond to your work. Tell us more. How are you at the table with public officials?
Yeah. So, our community, as we began, we were often troublemakers, I guess you'd, holy troublemakers is what we say, you know, but we went to jail for things like, I always taught our kids, like, you can go to jail for doing things that are wrong and you can go to jail for doing things that are right. So, like, when our city began to pass anti-homeless legislation, namely making it illegal to distribute food in downtown Philadelphia, we had awkward relationships with our city officials. You know, we had public picnics and we ended up going to jail. But what was amazing was we actually had, it raised all the questions, right, about, like, is it okay to say you can't feed people? Is it okay to say you can't sleep in a public place? And so it's been really cool now, like after 20 years, a lot of what we've been trying to do is build bridges to work together, you know. So we've had a lot of really great relationships with our councilwoman and other folks to get abandoned houses in our neighborhood. But we're still challenging those laws. And I think that's where it becomes this thing that the church needs to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And we need to have eyes to work with anybody that will work with us. And we also need to be willing to be, as Dr. King said, neither the servant nor the master of the state, but the conscience of the state. So in Philadelphia, what that looked like recently, I'll just give you one example of that, is we had another food ordinance that passed about 2 years ago, maybe. It made it illegal to share food in public with more than four people. Something about five was just too many, you know? But what was amazing was seeing the church rise to that occasion. And we still had T-shirts that had written on them, like, if Jesus had done the fish and loaves thing in Philly, he would have gone to jail. You know, and but some of the council folks were there. We had a number of different people that were divided on this issue. And but what was beautiful was to see the church speak into that. And to really prick the conscience of folks. So we had this one woman, Pentecostal, she stood up and said, 15 years ago, God told me to start making casseroles and taking them out to homeless folks on the boulevard. I do it every single week. Been doing it for 15 years. If the mayor wants to stop me, then the mayor better talk to God. That's my boss. And, you know, and then we had a Catholic theologian that stood up and said, when we feed the homeless, we don't believe that we're feeding some pitiful, poor person. We believe it's a sacrament. And we're feeding Jesus. Amen. And to say that we cannot feed the homeless is to say that we cannot feed Christ. It's a violation of our religious freedom. It went all the way to a federal court that ruled it is indeed a violation of religious freedom to say that you can't feed someone on the streets. How powerful, right? So I think we've got to have eyes to see every opportunity we can work together, but also never compromise our allegiance to Jesus and the gospel, which we know says, when I was hungry, you fed me.
Shane, you seem to be a person of God's hope. What do you do? How do you lift your spirit in the difficult, low moments when things don't seem to be working out?
Yeah. My friend Brian Stevenson, he's a lawyer down in Alabama. He talks a lot. He's a dear friend. He talks a lot about protecting your hope. And I think that we have to protect our hope. We have to hang out with people who are hopeful. And I think that part of what community is about is keeping ourselves surrounded by folks who move us closer to Jesus and move us closer to the person that we want to be. So I find, like, if you want to be more generous, you hang out with generous people and they rub off on you. You know, if you want to be more courageous, you hang out with courageous people. That's what happened to me. Like, I never would have gone to Iraq and Afghanistan, all these places. I was just with the right people and they kept taking risks. And I was like, I'll go, you know, and I went with them. And so I think that's, if you want to hang out with cynical people, it makes you cynical. And so I think that, you know, part of the gift of community for me is hanging out with folks that experience deep darkness and pain and injustice, but can still laugh. And if we can't laugh, then the devil's already won. And I know, like, from being with people that have experienced trauma I can't even imagine, they still have an ability to laugh and to imagine. And I think that's something I really try to surround myself by. And one of my favorite memories in our community, we got a lot of pranks that we do. And so I got back from Iraq. I was in Iraq a few times, but I got back when I got back the first time, it was right after the bombing and the war, and we had seen, the shock and awe campaign, the war was still going. And so we were devastated. And I got home, and my friends, you know, we did all the stuff like pray and talk, but then I'm going to bed, and while I was asleep, they hung a life-size picture of George Bush above my bed. And I think they waited all night till I woke up the next morning. I look up, and then there's this, like, 6-foot poster of George Bush. I'm like, oh, he's laying on top of me, you know. And I left it there to keep me laughing and also to remind me to pray for him, you know. But that I think, is what we're trying to cultivate. And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is joy. So Jesus gives me that courage, too, you know, the hope in the face of hopelessness.
There's two questions. I think you may be able to tie them together. Lots of questions for you, Shane.
Okay.
From the perspective of someone who goes to a wealthy church and lives in a wealthy neighborhood, where do we start? And how do we enter a neighborhood partnership with a community in a way that is not patronizing or directive about what they should do?
Yeah, it's a great question. So what immediately comes to mind is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you know that story where the rich man kind of lives behind in this gated world where he doesn't really encounter the beggar right on the other side? And I think we've got lots of things that we can hide behind. We've got lots of things that separate us from each other. And I'm convinced that some, like, the predominant patterns of our culture are to move us away from suffering. But the gospel takes us into suffering. And so I think that we've got to insist that some of these things, like suburban sprawl, and some of these things, like, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, I'm just saying that these are the dominant patterns in our culture, are to move away from neighborhoods where there's high crime or there's people that don't look like us. And if we aren't careful, then the church ends up reinforcing patterns of segregation rather than the patterns of reconciliation and solidarity. You know, so Dr. King said the most segregated hour is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. So I think part of what we've got to do is go. We've got those of us that are not in the pain, we've got to find places where we can connect to those who are hurting. For those of us that are white folks, I think we should deliberately put ourselves in places where we are a minority. Won't be long before we don't have a choice, so we might as well practice a little bit, you know. We need to submit to leaders of color, to local pastors and neighborhoods. And if you go with that posture, then people embrace you, you know. But I think we've got a lot of legitimized, like, distrust that we gotta work through that. So we gotta earn the right to speak into each other's lives, and so we've gotta heal from that. Some of the truth and reconciliation work that has been done around the world could inform us. I mean, one of my friends says we can't have reconciliation until we have truth, and in some ways, we've never really spoken truth about the reality of racism and the legacy that it's left us. Where right now, one in every young black boys being born, can expect to go to prison. One in three. if we don't do something to change the history that's been written, the future that's been written to us by our history of racism. So I think we've got to do that. So I think the challenge is sometimes the first steps. You know, when I worked at Willow Creek in Chicago, I did a survey, and I asked not just Willow Creek, to be fair, it was a lot of different congregations, but I asked folks in these congregations who self-identified as strong Christians. I said, did Jesus spend much time with the poor? And they said, yeah, like 95% said Jesus spent a lot of time with the poor. Later in the survey, I snuck in a question. I said, do you spend time with poor folks? And it was only like 2% of strong Christians that said that they had any regular, meaningful relationship with people in poverty. And I realized that one of the tragedies is that it's not that rich folks don't care about poor folks, but that rich folks don't know poor folks and don't know where to start. You know, Mother Teresa said, we can talk about poverty, and it may become very fashionable to talk about poverty, but it still may not be fashionable to talk to poor folks. And so I think we've got it. It's really a relational problem. And that doesn't change in big meetings. It changes in dinner tables. It changes by getting ourselves into places where we can have authentic relationships. And thankfully, you've probably got a lot of great on-ramps here, you know, that we can begin to build some of those bridges, even just being in places where we can start to build authentic friendships. And I find that most of the real stuff happens outside the box, you know, of programs and scheduled things. But those are sometimes the places where we can begin, are, you know, like just by going to a Bible study in a recovery community or something. But then the stuff that's beautiful is when somebody's spending Christmas, you know, with somebody else in their home and things like that. So I think that's the stuff that comes out of relationships.
Shane, speaking of Mother Teresa, what is the most important thing you learned from your time with Mother Teresa?
Oh, wow, gosh. Mother Teresa, wow. There's so many things that I learned, but I think when it comes to this idea of embodiment, right, of fleshing out what we believe, like Mother Teresa's best sermon was her life. And when it comes to people who actually have fascinated the world with God's love, she's certainly one of them. I mean, you say to non-Christians, you know, I know you don't like Christians, but are there any that you like? Mother Teresa often, you know, gets mentioned. And part of the reason for that, I think, is she didn't just talk it. She lived it out, you know, and it's true everywhere. I think it's why Bill Clinton invited her to the National Prayer Breakfast, you know, and she blasted abortion, you know, like, but people loved it because, like, how do you argue with this woman? Because she's not like picketing with abortion is murder sign. She's taking in 14-year-old girls that don't know how they're going to take care of their kids. And if that's what it means to be pro-life, sign me up. You know, like, I think that's the integrity that we need. And that's what I love about Mother Teresa. She taught me that over and over. And I'll tell you one other story. Well, one of the things that was funny about the National Prayer Breakfast, my friend was there. I wasn't there. But they said they couldn't find Mother Teresa. They're like, I mean, she's the keynote speaker. She should be at the VIP table with the president. And they couldn't find her. They found her out back eating with the kitchen staff. And that's the kind of stuff we need more of, right? That looks like Jesus. It smells like Jesus. So the story I don't tell a lot was when we were in India, I commuted back and forth to the Home for the Dying, Mother Teresa's first home, and She you know, started rescuing people that were dying on the streets, and every day we'd hold their hands as they died, and it was an incredible place. But on the way back and forth, I got to know one of the other volunteers, and she was struggling with her sexuality. As a lesbian, she was kind of trying to figure out, should I be celibate? What is God, you know, what I do? And so we were sort of talking about that, and said, well, one day I said, maybe you could talk to Mother Teresa about it, you know, can't hurt, you know. So a few days later I see her and she's gleaming, you know, this huge smile. So I knew that she had talked to her. I said, did you talk to Mother Teresa? She said, yeah, I did. And I said, well, what did she say? And she, my friend said, not much. And then she, you know, started to tear up and she said, she just listened to me. And I think that's what I needed most. She just listened to me. I said, well, didn't she say anything? And she said, yeah, after I poured out my heart. She looked at me and hugged me. And she said, would you read the scripture in worship tomorrow morning? The only thing she said. So, anyway, I love that woman. Yeah.
Shane, we have several questions about guns and linking it to drugs. And there's one question asking about, other than drugs, mental health. Do you have any other motivator for gun violence that you would like to talk about? So there's questions about drug trafficking, mental health, and do you see any other motivator for gun violence?
Oh, sweet Jesus. There's so many. I mean, there's racism and mental illness. I mean, we look at some of the most dangerous mass shooters in this country have been young white men with mental illness. We look at Charleston, Aurora, like a lot of these shootings have, there's it feels like there's a very deep dimension of principalities and powers and all of that, you know, and sometimes it's mental illness, sometimes it's straight up racism, you know, and I think that there's that side of semi-automatic weapons. Ones like, I was just on a panel on PBS around gun violence with folks from Charleston and from other places that have experienced such trauma from gun violence. And I mean, I think it's very important to realize that this doesn't have to be this way. You know, that there's most of the world, this is an anomaly to how people live. We've got like 5% of the world's population, but we have a quarter or more of all of the civilian-owned guns. We got. I was reading a book of Guinness's Book of World Records, you know, and we're going through all these quirky facts, and then we flip the page, and it says, most guns. And it's the United States is number one with 270 million guns. That's almost one gun per person, 90 guns for every 100 people. And the next record holder was India with 4 guns for every 100 people of civilian-owned guns. So I think as we look at it, like over and over, the more guns there are, the more death there is. It's pretty straightforward. And like, I mean, I know a lot of gun advocates say, you know, guns don't kill people. People kill people. And the fact is, people with guns kill people. And I think we've got to say that, you know. And the church needs to see this as a real spiritual and moral crisis. And we can change that, you know. I mean, Australia, it's like 200 deaths a year. Canada's like 150. Europe, you know, most countries are 50 or less gun deaths a year. Like the United States is 30,000 gun deaths. 10,000 of those are homicides, but the others are suicides. And I've only recently started seeing that it's also a suicide issue, even outside of the debate over right to bear arms and stand your ground, all that stuff, which I think all those are important. But like, it's a lot easier to kill yourself with a gun than and there's a study that shows like almost 95% of those who try to kill themselves with guns succeed. Or you know, they end in death. But other means, it's like 15%, sometimes 20% of those who attempt suicide actually end up dying. And much of the time, they end up getting help. And so I think all of this is like when we have that many guns proliferating, it also affects police officers who end up as victims of gun violence and end up living, you know, with such fear. And I think there's a lot of other issues, but we've got an epidemic of violence. And so I think we've got to really, as people who follow the Prince of Peace, we can see Jesus wept over Jerusalem because it didn't know what would lead for peace. And certainly he's weeping over our country right now. So, yeah.
Hi, Shane. I know recently you've been working against the death penalty. Can you tell us a little about that work and perhaps that connection to violence?
Wow, these are so nice. Like, I don't know if you staged these, but these are they're so important. I got on your table a little thing about the book, but I want to tell you, like, I began to learn that my work on the death penalty is like, I'm not like a hot button issue person, but I think what I am committed to Jesus is that, like, that means that we should stand on the side of life. And I believe that this consistent life ethic that much of the church has talked about for a long time is starting to really help us have language for a lot of evangelicals, and others are Pentecostals, and others are saying this language, a consistent ethic of life. And that's something that we don't see in political parties or camps very much. But to me, like, to be committed to life frames how I think about everything, you know, abortion, but also gun violence, the death penalty, Black Lives Matter. All of these are issues of life. And so the death penalty got on my radar basically because I've always given my books away to folks in prison. And I got a letter that had two words on it. It said, "Please help." And I got to know this man on death row facing execution, and it turned an issue into a human face and name. And over the years, more and more of those, and there's so many things that that it raises. And I think the death penalty is actually an incredible gateway to open up conversations about all sorts of other things that we really need to be talking about, like why Jesus died, how we understand Jesus' death. What does God's justice look like? How we read Scripture, you know? Because the fact is that I discovered this as I was reading all these books on the death penalty, and I interviewed some amazing people. I interviewed, like, murder victims' families that are against the death penalty, dozens of them. And I interviewed exonerees that spent, some of them, 20, 30 years on death row for crimes they didn't commit. What must that be like, right? I talked to an executioner who was haunted by what he did and ended up leaving, and now he's an expert witness against the death penalty. And so those were the voices, and almost all of them are people driven by their faith and commitment to Jesus. But in the end, like, it's really about, it raises the question, is any person beyond redemption, right? And I'll just tell you one story of a friend that's in the book that has become a dear friend. His name's Billy Neil Moore. So he came back from Vietnam and was very troubled, and he ended up making a terrible decision with one of his other army mates. They robbed a house, which they thought was going to be a real easy way to get money. They were told all the ins and outs of it, and then everything went haywire. The homeowner was killed. And Billy Neil Moore was so haunted by that. He never had any criminal history. And so he wanted to kill himself. In fact, he turned himself in, went to prison. He tried to kill himself in prison. And he said, "If I could have pushed the button on my own execution, I would have done it. I had no reason to live with what we did." And then there was an interruption. The victim's family reached out to him, and they said, "We're Christians. We believe in Jesus, and we believe in second chances. We believe in grace, and mercy triumphs over judgment," the Scripture says. And so they built this incredible relationship, and they ended up, I mean, they were very clear. "We hate what you did. You took someone we love from us, and we will grieve that for the rest of our life. But we don't want that to determine the rest of your life or the end of your life." They became the interruption to his execution. And in fact, Billy Neil Moore became a Christian in prison, and they were there for the baptism. He said it was wild because they believed in full immersion. So it was awkward in prison. They just had to fill this big bucket, and they kind of, like, he's a big guy, so they just kind of, like, drug him through it. And they're like, "That'll work," you know, and got baptized. And he was hours from his execution, and there was constant interruptions. Mother Teresa got involved. She called and said, "Stop the execution," all these different things. And then in the end, like, really rare move, not only was his execution stopped, but he was actually released from prison eventually, partly because of the witness of the victim's family. And now he's a pastor. Amen. And I look at that and I think, that's a gospel story, right? And if we as Christians don't believe that someone who has killed someone can be redeemed, then we could rip out half the Bible. Moses was a murderer. David killed Uriah to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, his wife. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer, went door to door trying to kill Christians. Like, and so I believe that's the beautiful story of grace, you know, is that no one is beyond redemption, not Saul of Tarsus, not David, not Moses, not Billy Neilmore, and not you or me. Like, God's story is a story of grace. So I hope you'll use the book to create conversations. And even more than that, I think this is a place where we can actually make a huge difference right now. In Pennsylvania and around the country, 85% of executions are happening in the Bible Belt. Wherever Christians are most concentrated in America is where the death penalty has thrived. And that should cause us pause, right? But I think that we want to change that narrative. And just to give you a sense of hope, millennial Christians, like born after 1980, like 80% of them are against the death penalty because they can't reconcile it with Jesus. So I think it's a chance for us to really be a voice for grace and be an interruption to the kind of logic of redemptive violence, that we can kill someone that killed to show that killing is wrong. So we can do better than that. Amen.
Kind of combine two questions here. Turning guns into plowshares is great, but how do we get rid of the hatred, the desire for power, the lack of wanting to understand our neighbor? What can we do to promote more of the, or look at more of the emotions behind the violence? And then I'm going to add one myself to this, right? I don't know if you've seen Concussion.
I haven't seen it.
I hope you get a chance to see it. But it's basically, there's a line in it that I've been really struggling with. Sarah Weck, who is a coroner here, who's actually Jewish, makes a comment in that film, and it's about the head trauma the athletes get. And I played football, and recently a young, high school student killed himself, and they've done studies of his brain, and he showed this brain damage that's undetectable from head concussions. But anyhow, here's his comment in it. He said, the churches used to own Sunday. Now football owns Sunday. Do you think there may be a link with violence with America's greatest sport, and also with these emotions of violence?
Well, I'm going to dodge that last part. I ain't want to make any Steelers fans mad up in here. But I would say that we live in a world that is infatuated with violence and aggression, and it infects everything. So we love to see, we want to see that. It's in our video games, it's in our language, it's in our music, it's in everything that we have. So I think that we've got to name that, and we've got to challenge that, because this idea that Jesus is, the life and the Prince of Peace, like Jesus is a constant interruption of violence everywhere he goes. So the commitment to life and to saying if anything is destroying a person, destroying their dignity, destroying their life, it's destroying a part of God's image in the world. We are the image bearers of God. And so that breaks God's heart anytime we're living out a different narrative than the narrative of life. But when I think of gun violence, I think that's a unique expression of it. But then you look at the death penalty, there's all these ways. And to me, the issue is one of fear, right? I mean, the scripture says that perfect love casteth out fear. And I think that we can see that fear casteth out love. Fear doesn't make much room for love. And we have politicians now that when you form policies out of fear, you do really terrible things. I mean, we've seen that happen over and over in history. And I think when fear is driving us, we are bound to destroy each other. And when we have a standard that we raise above the Bible, such as the Second Amendment, then when we make that an authority above the authority in the Word of God, we end up making an idol of our guns or our Constitution. And Yeah, Amen. I think that's enough on that. You know, Jesus didn't have a whole lot to say about stand your ground, but he had a whole lot to say about loving our enemy, right? And turning the other cheek. And so Jesus, you know, I think that's what has happened often is we've lost Jesus. You know, that's Al Mohler, bless his heart. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention wrote like a entire treatise on the death penalty, but he didn't mention Jesus or the Gospels. You know, Jerry Falwell, bless his heart, at Liberty University, told all the students to go and get guns. But it's very difficult to justify that with Jesus, you know, and so I think that's where we've got Jesus on. We've got to continue to preach Jesus, because when we don't keep Jesus in the center, we end up talking a lot about things Jesus didn't talk about, and we don't talk much about the things Jesus talked a lot about. So Jesus has to be the center of our faith. And I think the great thing is that what people are fed up with are Christians that don't look much like Jesus. People still love Jesus. Like, you talk to most non-Christians, they're like, man, I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians looked more like him.
Yeah. Well, speaking of Jesus, which denomination of Christianity do you most strongly identify with? And if you want to take a pass on that, that's okay.
Well, I'll dodge that one too a little. I grew up Methodist, so I still got that in my blood. You know, the funny thing is, growing up Methodist, I started reading John Wesley and seeing how radical he was. You know, mm-hmm. John Wesley said, if I die with more than 10 pounds in my pocket, you know, 20 bucks or whatever, like, if I die with more than 10 pounds, may every person call me a liar and a thief. Because I betrayed the poor and I betrayed Jesus. And he said, if I end up finding money in my hands, I get rid of it as quick as I can, lest it corrupt my heart. So I talked to the Methodist bishops. I was like, I guess the big question is, if John Wesley was alive, would he be Methodist? Like, four of them liked that joke. But I think it's always, there's something that's happening, though, I think, that transcends denomination, that isn't just non-denominational, but it's actually mining the treasures of what God has done in these different histories, and maybe confessing that some of our denominations were built because we were on the wrong side of slavery. So we need to confess that. But I think we also, like, I got Pentecostal fire in me. I love the Quakers and the Mennonites, the politics of the Anabaptists. I love, like, there's pieces that I love, you know, of course, in the historic Black church and the AME. You know, we got Mother Bethel. We got so much happening. So there's all that, like, that's a part of us. And maybe that's why Jesus' longest prayer is that we would be one as God is one. When we wrote this book, we did this project called Common Prayer, not Book of Common Prayer, just lest we get sued by the Episcopalians, you know. But it's funny because my friend says we were like, are we, you know, we're stealing a little bit on this. And we said, but then we saw how much they had stolen, and, you know, we all felt good about it. But we basically are building on the tradition, you know, of the church, but we also are weaving in stories of the spirituals and the civil rights movement. So we have like 50 songs from different traditions. We remember the important dates in history, you know, when Oscar Romero was killed, when Nelson Mandela was released from prison, when the Hiroshima bomb was dropped. So through the year, we remember all that, and we're learning to pray together. But when we were doing that project, we found out there are 35,000 denominations. 35,000. And Jesus' longest prayer is that we would be one as God is one, right? And so one of the pastors in my neighborhood, he said, we got to get this thing together because Jesus is coming back for a bride, not for a harem. You know, so that's a good word. That'll preach, right? Is that good?
That's very good. Very good.
I think that's a good one to end on. Or you want to keep going?
Well, let's do one more here, because I think this would be a very good one. You told us how and where you started. How and where do we start?
Well, I didn't come here to figure your life out. I got my hands full with my own life. But I think we can start with falling in love with Jesus in a fresh way, you know, and almost, I think, if we just read the Sermon on the Mount, regularly, and we started asking ourselves, what if Jesus really meant that? You know, don't worry about tomorrow. Live like the lilies and the sparrows. I don't know what that means for your 401k plan. I mean, I'm trying to figure out my own life. You know, I think if we allow that to disrupt us, you know, disturb us, we allow that to encourage us. Because in the end, I don't believe that Jesus came to give us guilt, but Jesus came to give us life. And we're settling a lot of times for something short of that. So I think that's a great place to start is with Jesus. One of my mentors, who's like 80 years old, was asked, how do you keep doing this so many years and decade after decade? And he said, every morning I crawl into a little ball like a kid and I just listen to Jesus whisper to me how much he loves me.
Amen.
And that gives me the energy to get up. And so I think we hold Jesus, but then we've got to get in proximity to the pain. And some of us are outside. That doesn't mean everybody's got to move into the city, but I see people that are, we've got nurses and doctors that opened a free medical clinic. We've got, you know, scientists that are studying the water crisis. And they're like, man, we've sent people to the moon. We can figure out how to make sure everybody in this world has clean water. This is not, you know, like it doesn't have to be killing people. So I think there's no one that said it better, I think, than Frederick Buechner, where he said, we've got to take our deepest passions and connect them to the world's deepest pain. And when our passions meet the world's pain, everybody wins. You know, because we're using our gifts in a way that's not just about paying the bills, but it's about contributing to the story of God redeeming the world and setting people free. And anybody can do that. I mean, we have a plumber that moved into Philly and was like, hey, I've been a plumber for 20 years. I just want to help, you know, fix up folks' houses. So if you got to make me a list of all the leaky faucets and stuff, and I'll live with you for a couple months and just fix up stuff. I was like, man, we might need more in a couple months, but it's going to be great. You know, so I think that's, and as we think of raising up a generation in the church, I think that becomes a question. Is not, are you going to be a scientist or a doctor or a plumber, but what kind of scientist or doctor or plumber are you going to be? How can your gifts connect to this world's pain and be an interruption of the things that are destroying people's life and dignity? Amen.
No. All right. Shane Claiborne. You challenged us all, and I like your idea that we all have to work on ourselves. That's the place we really start. Shane will join us in the panel on pastoring across the political divide this afternoon. Police Chief McClay had an emergency, can't join us this afternoon. Just want to let you know that. There's display tables out there of sponsors. If you need any credits, social work, licensed marriage and family therapist, licensed professional counselor, or certified addiction, you must sign in at the sheets at the registration table. For Episcopal clergy, if you'd like to be reimbursed, the Widows Corporation is paying for that. Please fill out the green form. If you're from any other denomination, even if it's Methodist, and you'd like to get your denomination to sponsor scholarships for their clergy or their laity, please see us. We've been doing this for a while, and we've kind of got it down so that we try to keep it as low cost as possible. Incredible volunteer hours. The first breakout session, Building Interracial Partnerships in Community, is in here in the Wilson Hall bathrooms. Are across from the Wilson Hall, and all the other breakout rooms are downstairs. And you can walk out of the room, make a left. There's an elevator if you need it. So we have till 10:30. You need to be, I'll say please, so that we can be prompt and keep on schedule. You have about a 20-minute break. 10:30 at your groups, and once again, we thank you, Shane, and I thank all of you for coming.